And he says, I had this all figured out today, and I'm dry as can be. It happens. I think I second-guessed my message umpteen times over the last few days. I'd like to speak a little bit about prayer this morning. You know, there's been a Pastor Schaller down in Baltimore has been really on to prayer because we live in a time that's terrible. There's no question about it. Evil seems to be every place. And I think sometimes we don't take our prayers seriously. You know, for many years, I was dissatisfied with my prayer life. You know, there are some people that just seem to be able to come up to this podium and come out with these beautiful prayers. Not me. It didn't seem to work for me. And it really disturbed me for a long time. I said, how come these guys like Craig over there can come up and give this beautiful prayer? You ever heard him prayer? He's great. But that just wasn't me. You know, in my early years as an electrical engineer, I was known for the fact that I did extremely good designs very simply. You know, the nice thing about a simple design is they don't break very often. And once you've got it, it always works. And I used to go by the designer's principle, KISS, keep it simple, stupid. But then all of a sudden I realized that was the same thing with my prayer life. That my prayers were just very simple to the point. And I've learned to live with that because it seems that's the way God wanted it. God said to me one day, you know, I made you, and you pray the way I made you. And I like it. And I like all prayers. And so why are you concerned about it? Just pray the way I made you. You know, we're commanded to pray. This isn't just something that we do. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, God told us to pray. One thing, you know, first of all, I don't want other people to say, well, I want to pray like Pastor Van Dorn because if he's simple, I have to do it. That's not right. You should pray the way you are. God made you just exactly the way you are. He made you to pray the way you are, and God loves it because He wants to hear from you. How many people in here speak Portuguese? God understands you. Whether you speak Portuguese or you speak English or you speak Spanish or whatever you speak, God knows that He invented those things too. So just pray the way you are brought up to pray. You know, God gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It's probably one of the most misused prayers in the world. And because of it, it's kind of dropped aside. You know, people like, I'm sure that some in here said, Armindo, you've been a bad boy, so go in the corner and say 75 Our Fathers. Now, do you think if somebody did that over time that they really think about what they're praying? It's just a lot of words. There are some, and our pastor taught us, Pastor Stevens, that the Lord's Prayer is an example of what we should be in our prayers, and I think that's true. But I think if we just look at it that way, sometimes we don't really look at what's in the prayer. And I'd like to talk about a few of the things that's in the Lord's Prayer this morning. First, he says, Our Father who's art in heaven. That is one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. He says, He is our Father. He is our spiritual Father. Do you think of that very often? Do you actually pray that prayer very often? And do you think about it? You know, Paul went beyond that in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says we can call him Abba Father or Abba Daddy. And this is in the Hebrew. But what it says, we can talk to him about anything. anything we want to in the world, and we can just take the time and say, Lord, I'm here to talk to you. One of the things, though, that I think we have a problem with, I know I do, I spend a lot of time talking to him, but I don't spend much time listening to what he has to say. And very often, if you listen, God really has things to say to you. You know, there are the times when you are totally relaxed, but your mind is on him, and then all of a sudden, that still small voice comes out and says something like the one that dumbfounded me when I was only in this ministry 2 years when he told me I was going to be a pastor. I thought, God's lost it. And then he said, no, I'm telling you that's going to happen. Well, it took about 13 years, but it did happen. And something like 35 Bible semester classes before I finally got smart enough to be able to do it. So God does speak to you. He doesn't speak to you often. I'm a little concerned with people who say, oh, God told me this and God told me that. And I think you told you that and you told you this. But God does speak, and very often he speaks, and it's very important the way he says it. And not only that, somebody usually confirms it right afterwards. Right afterwards, without asking, Dr. Stevens confirmed it to me that that was going to happen. And that's very important. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I think at the time that Jesus said those things, he was mainly speaking about building the church, evangelizing, getting people saved, and that was going to be his body on earth. And that body, in not too distant future, is probably going to be taken from here. But I'd like to look at it in a little bit different perspective, maybe the future. There's another time that God is going to put his body here on earth, and he's going to build his kingdom here on earth, and that's in a period called the millennium. You know, right now there's one thing that we're looking for as born-again believers, and that's the thing called the rapture. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And what that says is that at a point in time, we'll be there just minding our own business, and all of a sudden we'll hear a trumpet. And there'll be a shout, and it's going to say, come up here! And it's what we're told in 1 Thessalonians is that the people who are born again but have been dead and were buried, their bodies will be resurrected, and on the way up to see Jesus in the clouds, they will be given a new body, a new glorified body. And then those of us that are still alive here on earth won't have to go through the resurrection process. We'll go directly up there and get our bodies changed. And then there's going to be a period. Now, some people think it's going to happen right after the rapture. I am not one of those who believe that. There are a number of us that don't. We believe there's going to be a gap. And after that gap, there's going to be a terrible thing that's going to come on the earth called the tribulation. And during that time, just in the first half of the seven-year period, one-fourth of the population of the earth will die. And by the end of it, another fourth will die. And then finally, God's going to really clean house, and a number of judgments will come. And then there's going to be this thousand-year period called the millennium, where Jesus Christ will build a new Jerusalem, he'll build a new earth, he will have his throne in the Holy of Holies in the new temple, and he will rule for 1,000 years. Now, why is he doing that? Because he made a lot of promises to the Jewish nation, and he has to fulfill those promises. God never lies. God always does what he says, and he's going to do that. Now, I didn't say every Jewish person is going to be saved, and it's going to eventually be with Jesus. They're not. In fact, if we really look at the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets, you'll find out that it isn't a great deal of people relative to all the Jews that have been on the earth that's actually going to be with Jesus forever. But he does owe them that because he promised them that, and that's what the thousand-year period is for. And then after that, there's the white throne judgment, and then we'll be with Jesus forever. Here, the verse also says, his will be done. Well, how do we know God's will? Well, the first thing is we have to have a knowledge of the scriptures. That's why we're here today, isn't it? You know, we are very fortunate. We've been in this ministry, this local ministry, first in Framingham and then here for over 40 years. We have always had men of God that know how to teach the gospel and know how to teach the scriptures. And we have one right here today. Right? And so that's one of the things, the first things we have to do. We have to learn the scriptures. This is an incredible book. I'm in it every single day. I would feel that I was not complete if I didn't have the scriptures every day. We need to be in it. That's our guide for life. It's right here. The second thing is we have to let the truth of the Bible sink into us so it becomes a part of our life. It's not just something we read. We read it and we say, wow, that's going to change things. And the third thing is we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When I was a young fellow, about 19 years old, I was on a mountaintop in Korea. And I read the New Testament from cover to cover. And I didn't learn a thing. I didn't learn it till about 42 years ago when I went to a Bible study at the Wayside Inn and I accepted Jesus Christ in my life. And then all of a sudden, this book started to open up to my life. That's what you're here for today. Verse 11 says, give us our daily bread or needs. What it really means is that we want God to give us logistical grace, the things that we need every day for our life. Our food, our clothing, our housing, those kinds of things. But you know, too often I think we ask God for things we want more than things that we need. I have a family member who just bought a $137,000 Porsche. Oh, would I like to have one of those. But I don't need it. You know, I don't need it. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 2, we have not because we ask not. Dr. Adrian Rogers, he's an old-time pastor. He died, I think, in the early 90s. I love his messages. They're great and easy to understand. But he said this, when we get to heaven, I wonder if the Heavenly Father will not bring us to some huge cosmic closet and say, look in there. Do you see all those things? They are the blessings I long to give you, but you never asked. You are enjoying the bitter fruit of your own scheming and wisdom rather than asking me for what is best. Let us learn to ask the Father for the things we need. You know, I found not too many years ago that, boy, that was about me. You know, I had this nice prayer list, I still do, every day. There was one problem with it. I wasn't in it. Do you have that problem? It's very easy. You know, we have all these, I got a lot of aches and pains at my age at this time, and I wasn't even asking God to help me with those things. So think about it. Praying isn't just where you're, it is good for us to pray for others. We each need the prayers of one another, but we need to pray for ourselves. God loves you just as much as anybody else in the body. Verse 13 says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You know, once again, I'm a little bit backwards with that. Quite a long time ago, I started to, as I go into prayer every morning, I start to think about all the wonderful things that God has given me. How many times that He's blessed me. This makes me think about who God is in my life. You know, I think about those things. It's like the eternal salvation that he has given me, the chance to be with Him forever. I don't care what He has me do. I'll even shine somebody's shoes in the millennium. That's okay with me just as long as I'm there with Jesus. And He's promised me that. And then He gave me an amazing partner for two-thirds of my life. He loaned that partner to me, and I love her dearly. And then he put me in a great ministry, which I've been in over 40 years, and I so love it. This ministry means, there was a time when there was a lot of trouble in the ministry, and some of the people, I was chairman of the board of the Bible College in Baltimore at the time, and somebody said to me, oh, we're so happy you and Barbara stayed with the ministry during these difficult times. And the answer was very simple. Where else would we go? This is the place where we found life. Now, there are other places that people find life too, but this is my particular place that I found life, and I'm not going to leave it. Because the evil guy may want to get into this ministry and do a lot of damage to it, but I'm going to stand tall right in front of him and say, "You're not getting me." And I think that's what that particular part of what that verse means. So I remind God, remind myself really, what God has given me over all these years and what a great privilege it is to be in this ministry with all of you, because you are a part of my life. You are just as much a part of my life as my real brothers and sisters, and sister, I only have one. But so this helps me when I pray. I'd like to finish up here with I have a very favorite author. I have almost all of his books. He died several years ago. It's Dr. Ray Stedman. And Dr. Stedman says, he gave us this little story, maybe to just kind of put a little laughter in the message. He says, there's a story that, though it's not theologically precise, drives home a powerful point. After a preacher died and went to heaven, he noticed that a New York cab driver had been given a greater reward than he had. "I don't understand," he complained to Peter. "I delivered my entire life to my congregation." Peter said, "Our policy is to reward results. Whenever you prayed, people fell asleep. When people rode in his taxi, they prayed." Now, to end this, if you're interested in prayer, Dr. Stedman wrote this little book. It's called Talking with My Father. You can get it on Amazon. I bought this one used many years ago. You can get it for about $5. It could change your prayer life. Dr. Stedman was a man who was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, a great, you know, Christian education. But he had a knack of being able to take the scriptures and break it down so even a dum-dum like me could understand it. So I would highly recommend, if you want to learn more about prayer, get his book. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for the worship team that we heard earlier, Father, that brought us into this particular spot in the message. And we ask that you bless Pastor Bailey's message, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've been thinking about prayer this week also, so that was helpful for me. Thank you. Thank you. turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. As we continue through the book of Acts. We've been kind of coming and going through the book of Acts, right? Some Sundays are in Psalms, some are back in Acts, but it's okay. God's leading us. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we saw a character on the scene. His name was Stephen. Stephen was a deacon. He was a servant to the church. But also he was full of faith and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he preached. He preached boldly. What was the result of his first message? People were so excited they threw rocks at him. Right? He was martyred. He was, after Christ, he's the first martyr of the church. And we see at the very end of Acts chapter 7, so discreetly, Luke adds people to the story. It's actually interesting. If you read the book of Acts, he introduces people before they become a major character, right? Barnabas is introduced in Luke chapter 4, and he becomes a major part of the book from chapter 12 on. And then here at the end of chapter 7, Saul is introduced. It says in verse 58, "They cast him out of the city and they stoned him," being Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Right. at the feet of a young man named Saul. What was Saul doing here? Maybe encouraging, maybe accusing. It said when Stephen spoke that there's a group of Jewish people from the synagogue of the freedmen, it's called, and it says that they could not contend with his wisdom, which is interesting, that they had something to say against him, but he had an answer, and they couldn't wrestle, they couldn't overcome his simple answer. Why is that? Because of his education? Because of his influence? No, because exactly what Pastor Van Dorn said, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the wisdom of God, the simple answer frustrated the sophisticated wisdom that was in the world. And I think this is what really grinds Saul's gears. Because Saul is most educated guy, right? You can read his testimony in Philippians 3. Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He was the picture of what the world would want as far as education and knowledge. But he was frustrated by this simple guy, Stephen, who followed something they called the Way, some weird sect that was developing. Some funny group of people who were abandoning everything and following this Messiah. Saul couldn't overcome Stephen's simple wisdom. So here he is at his martyrdom. There is Saul, and he is holding the coats, and he is encouraging what is happening. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a different thing. Again, that's the wisdom of God. Isn't it? Christ said the same thing on the cross. He said, don't lay this to their charge. Stephen is saying it, and it drives them crazy. You say, no. We are doing this. We are trying to put something out. We are doing this. But they couldn't ultimately. So here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul is consenting. He's approving it. He's encouraging it. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, we could say this persecution that's happening in Jerusalem is led by him, right? Okay, it is led by him. Sorry, processing. Just takes time. It is led by him, right? It says that he's consenting to the death, and this great persecution rose against the church. And now, verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church. Saul made havoc of the church. It's a great word. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Right? He made havoc. Have you ever experienced havoc in your house? Right? Kids, right? Havoc. Dogs, havoc, right? Stuff can happen. The storm, there was wind. A few weeks ago, we had that storm that came through, and the wind blew, right? It wreaked havoc on the trees in the backyard, right? There's havoc. It is just throwing things every direction, taking what little system or what little structure that there is and trying to knock it out and scatter its influence, right? This is what Saul is doing to the church, to wreak havoc. Is he effective in this? Yeah, he is effective. Why? Because it says, we go back, it says in verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So because of this persecution, because of this havoc, people are being pushed out of their little structure into the other parts of the world. Now, as a review, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as Jesus was departing, he said, "All power has been given unto me, and I am sending you" where? "Into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world." So far in the story, we've seen the church be very effective in Jerusalem. Very effective. Peter is preaching and thousands of people are converted. A community is being built where people are bringing everything that they don't need and everything that they have to the church and saying, "Make sure everybody has enough." And there is this beautiful community being built, and these believers are growing together, but also people are coming into the church. And when there is opposition to it, by faith they overcome it. Talk about prayer. Acts chapter 4, the prayer meeting that shook the world, right? It shook things up. The ground shook when they prayed. So they are realizing their power, they are realizing what they have, and they are together and they are building. But it's interesting, it could be that Christ is looking at it and he says, "Nah, this is good, but I called you out into Judea and into Samaria also. It's time to go." And they say, "No, we're good. We got it all set up here. Look at this group of people. We're good." And he says, "No, it's time to go to Samaria." No, we're good. We don't want to go to Samaria. They're funny. They're weird. We don't like them. Right? Historically, we don't get along. We're like second cousins. Just we don't agree on things. Right? And God says, "Okay, it's time to go. Saul, it's time." "Well, time for what? My conversion?" "No, it's time to wreak havoc on the church. It's time to put some pressure on the mission. It's time to put a little fire under the church's belly. It's time to go." Interesting, isn't it? So here comes Saul on the scene, and he is the one who is scattering people. And we'll see later that he is actually the one who shepherds those people. But he is scattering people into the mission. Isn't it interesting? Throughout the Bible, we see what the devil intended for evil, God meant for good. Because what happens here in verse 4 is that there is a reaction to the persecution. The pressure is there. And so the word "therefore," as you know, I love that word biblically. I love it. It's so exciting because that means that there is a reaction. That means that there is a result. That means that something is happening other than what was intended. Like Joseph is thrown in the pit, but then Israel is welcomed into Egypt. What's the greater work? God's work. What the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. And we could look at situations, and we do, and we could say, not good, evil. But what's our option? Are we victims of evil? We very well could be. The church, we could just say that we are victims of the world system. We are victims of whatever evil we see out there, and therefore we better just strengthen the walls and hide out. Black out the windows. Take the sign down. We don't want to cause a stir. Or are we understanding God is working? And even though we see evil, even though there's opposition, that doesn't mean that we are out of work or out of purpose or overcome or overwhelmed or victims of something. Because look what happens. Therefore, those who were scattered hid, put their tail between their legs, right? Left their Bibles at home. No, it says, therefore, those who were scattered, what? Went everywhere preaching the word. I love that. Saul comes in. He said, "You guys are preaching in the name of Jesus? All right, I'm locking you up. Okay, persecution's coming." And Paul even said later in his own testimony that he was a murderer. However that has happened, consenting to Stephen's death or himself being a part of these persecutions, it's happening. You believe that, you're going to pay the ultimate price. We're going to take your life. You're going to preach in the name of Jesus? No, we're going to shut you up. And the church leaves. They're scattered. Yes, the pressure pushes them out, but what do? They bring with them this message of the gospel. It says they preach the word. The word is logos, meaning the thought of God. They preached the thought of God. They were not victims to the fear. They were not victims of the persecution. But they maybe even saw themselves as being pushed out into the mission and pushed out into the work of God by Him. So, historically, there are the Samaritans. There's the Hebrews, and then there are the Samaritans. And they have a relation back to Jacob, but then there is a split. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well in the city of Samaria? She says, "You say worship in Jerusalem, we say worship in the mountain, this mountain." Which one is it? It's got to be one or the other. And we will not be in agreement on anything until we decide these things. There is conflict there. And even the Jews, they don't like Samaritans. They would rather go take the extra day's journey to go around Samaria, much like driving south and taking the much longer journey around Connecticut instead of interacting with Connecticut. Because it's terrible. There's traffic like crazy. Right? It's the same idea. Preach it. Connecticut bypass. Let's go. But they're the same. They're saying, no, the Samaritan, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't want to touch you. We will be defiled. Like, we don't want it. And now Christ has said, you will be in Jerusalem. Yeah, we can be in Jerusalem, but you're going to go to Samaria. No, we won't go to Samaria. Okay, I'll send you to Samaria. But isn't it interesting when Christ calls, like Pastor Van Dorn said, when God speaks, you have options. You do. He gives us freedom. We have a free will. Much like when your parents spoke to you, you had the option. What influenced your obedience? Could be fear. Could be memory of consequence. It could be simply understanding that it is a better option. Isn't that amazing? When your kids just don't fight and they just say, oh yeah, that's a good idea. Thanks, Dad. I'm going to do that. You're like, wow. Hallelujah. Prayer works. All right. But we have with God, when God speaks, we have an option. We could obey or we could not. And we could choose to do what we want to do. Right? Those are our options. But what I want to talk about this morning is obedience to God. And what a powerful thing that could be in our life, right? Shocking. Shocking. What a powerful thing that can be in my life. And what does it mean that I could be, or that I would be, obedient? We see it here happen with a man named Philip. He's introduced here, actually. He's one of the seven deacons. But Philip, in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Wow. Simple sentence. When we read it, we say, oh, good. He's a good guy. He did what he was supposed to do. But really, we see in Philip obedience that overcomes being a victim of persecution. Obedience that overcomes me wanting to do what I want to do. And obedience that brings me into an amazing adventure of faith. Because when you read the story of Philip in Acts chapter 8, it's amazing. It's radical. This guy was on an adventure and he was moving by faith and he was not weighing the options. We could always hear the debate of racism. Right? We hear it in the news. See it in our world. Some places more worse than others. It's not a new thing. It has been forever. I mean, I'm talking about it here with the Jews and the Samaritans. There is racism there. There is mistreatment of other people based on who and what they are. Right? We've seen it. Have you ever heard of the conflict in Rwanda and Burundi back in the 90s, where two tribes fought for like just a couple nights and a million people lost their lives? Right? Two tribes, one the Hutus and the other tribe was the Tutsis. The Hutus and the Tutsis, yeah, I know, it's a good name, isn't it? Tribe name, Tutsis, right? But they, I mean, in the night, it was just a massacre. It's terrifying to think. Why? Because you're not me, and I'm not you, and it's in me to dislike you. Pastor Sam Mahima in Uganda, he you know, lived through this, and he said that you could look at someone's toes and understand what tribe they're from. Right? The bone structure, like, determined it. Your nose, your face, your height, whatever it was. They knew who they were based on what they looked like, and that was enough for them to exterminate you. So let's now put that understanding of racism into the gospel movement happening here in Acts chapter 8. It happened in South Africa, right, in the apartheid. And I lived in South Africa in 2004, which was 10 years after the Mandela, right, and the whole overthrow of the apartheid. So it was still pretty fresh. And it was shocking to see the hate for other people. Right. Like, it was so shocking. But the Afrikaans people, the white community there, they were taught that 80% of South Africa was white and 20% was black. Right? They were taught that, and they believed it. But then there came a stark reality where they actually looked at the country they lived in, and they said, "I think the numbers are the opposite." Right? And now it is, you know, whatever. The DNC, I think, I can't remember the name of the party that is in rule there. But Mandela highlighted and exposed all of these things. But you can go there and you can still see it. And I met some young guys, and they said, "We're leaving. As soon as we graduate high school, we're going to college in England. We're leaving our country because it's not what we're told it is." Right? What is that? Where does that come from? It comes from the heart of man. And it comes from the devil. It's evil. And I have the option in my life. I have the option to believe it, or I have the option to listen to God and hear something different. So if you think of the gospel advancement out of Jerusalem into Samaria, God, come on. Come on. You know, we are your chosen people. We know they are not. I mean, look at them. Ooh. God had to correct their attitudes before he sent them out. And did he? Look at Philip. That's what I'm talking about. Philip is an extraordinary guy. He is living by faith, and he is seeing things the way Christ has told them they are. That I am sending you into Samaria with a message that's not about who anybody is, but a message that's about who Christ is. This is the remedy for the heart of man. This is the remedy for hate. This is the remedy for racism. And I had no plan to talk about this morning, but hallelujah. Right? The remedy for it is Christ. Where is there difference in the world? There's difference in the heart of man. But in God, all men and women are created in the image, in the likeness of God. Who are you to discriminate, and who are you to separate things in the heart of God? We have no right. We have no authority to do that. But if I really believe what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that all men and women are created in the image and likeness of God, then that changes my view of what people are. And it's no longer about a difference. It's no longer about where I'm from or what I am or what color I am or anything. It's about the fact that I am God's. And that puts me at a value above anything else. And it puts all of us, in a sense, in an equal value. And then we read the gospel. We read the words of Christ. And he says, "Whomsoever believeth in me," whosoever, if you believe in me. And then we read Paul's writing in Galatians, and it says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile nor barbarian nor Scythian. And that those are significant things. Jew, yes, God's chosen people. Through them we have the oracles of God. Through the Jewish nation we have the Messiah, yes. But in him there is no separation between Jew and Gentile. Who are the Gentiles? Everyone who's not a Jew. Basically, everyone else. The barbarians, who are they? They are people that even the Gentiles looked at and said, man, those people are weird. Right? That's it. The barbarians. How many people are of German descent? Barbarians. Right? I am too. But then there's the Scythians. Who are they? They're the people that the barbarians looked at and said, you guys are out of your minds. How many Brazilians do we have here? No, I'm just kidding. Right? But what he's saying, though, is that in Christ, all of those lines and all of those divisions and all of those colors and flavors and differences, they are all gone, and we are all what? One in Christ. We are one in Christ. And they have no patience for anything else. That's the gospel. That's what the church has to say. And if the church has anything else to say, they're missing the gospel. And it's sad and it's heartbreaking and it can make you weep to think that the church doesn't have the gospel. Oh my gosh, what else are we here for if we don't have the gospel? To have Thanksgiving dinner together? Hallelujah, I can't wait. I love turkey. But it's more than that. It's the gospel. And that we would be together saying the same thing with the same message, elevating one Christ, and in him we are all one. It even says there's no male or female in Christ. We are just in Christ. Huh, interesting that what the world wants, they can find it in Christ. But they would never obey. They would never submit. They would never say, yes, that's, we want Christ. They would crucify him. They would push him away. And then they would take his messengers and they would kill him and they would push him out and they would persecute him. But what I'm saying is that in that, we have the opportunity for an amazing adventure. And you can look at the life of Philip and see an adventure that goes throughout this book. He goes into Samaria and he preached Christ. Verse 5, he preached Christ. He preached with freedom. Didn't he? There's people in throughout history who have preached with freedom. Or they haven't measured or analyzed or thought or crowdsourced their information. But they went to the Word of God, they prayed, and they came out with a message. Charles Finney is one of those men. Right? He was an evangelist in the late 1800s in New York State. And he would go to these coal mines and he would go to these immigrant communities, the German immigrants coming over. Right? Yeah, German barbarians. Right? They were coming and there's a big German population upstate New York. And Charles Finney is there preaching. He and his wife got married. You know what they did for their honeymoon? They hosted revival meetings. Isn't that awesome? What do you guys do? No, I'm just kidding. No pressure. They hosted a revival. They set up, they did it, and he preached. And he would preach, and his peers, they would come to him, and they said, listen, you don't have enough Greek mythology in your message. You don't have enough world history in your message. You don't have enough intellectual content in your message. How do you expect to progress in your career if you don't present what is presented, right? Like, this is what is happening in the church. We're preaching this. We're intellectual. We're sophisticated. We will show you, and we will brag about it, and you will be impressed with us. And he was out in the field, and he said he would preach. He would preach, and then the people would come out, and they'd have the white would light up on their face because they're coal miners. They'd come out, and they would be in tears at the message, and the tears would come down their face. The farmers, he was out there with the farmers. And he said, well, when your message becomes effective, let me know. He said, my message is effective. I stand up and I preach in simplicity and people get saved. You guys are so wrapped up in what you understand that you forget the gospel and nobody has no idea what you're talking about. Right? That's why they're all sleeping. Right? I love that. Isn't that good? You prayed, people fell asleep. These guys got in the taxi cab and they prayed. It's so good, right? So good. Where is the effectiveness? Charles Finney out in the field preaching the gospel passionately to whoever would listen. And the revival breaks out. That's what we want to be a part of. Leonard Ravenhill. Have you heard that name? Leonard Ravenhill? Oh my gosh. Look him up on YouTube. Read his book. What's it called? Oh, his biography. It'll kick in. Anyway, look him up. You can find clips of him preaching on YouTube, and unbelievable. As a college student, he and I think 5 or 7 other men, they took it upon themselves to evangelize the island, right? To evangelize Great Britain. He was from Wales. So the 5 to 7 of these guys, they got their backpacks or whatever they used in those days, right? It's like 20th century, and he's preaching, and they walk across the island. They're preaching the gospel, and they're praying, and they're preaching. They sleep out in a field. They roll out and they preach. And then they come and they have these revival meetings. And boom, the power of God is there. People get saved. Lives are changed. Words are spoken from the throne of God. And the things happen. I want to be there. I want to be in this place where I get up or I speak and I walk. And I know that the power of God is with me. That the words that I am speaking are not simply my ideas, but it is the words that God has given me. The places I go, I want to know that God has led me there. The things I read, I want to know that God has brought me into it. And we find this in obedience. So as we think about obedience in our faith, it's easy to think about it in one way. It's easy to think that, well, obedience means I don't do this. And that could be true, very true. 1 John 2, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, basically says, don't sin. Isn't that great? Don't sin. I love that verse. And I think it's the best advice anyone would ever give you. Don't sin. Right? But then it goes on to say, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here we go. The Christian life is more than simply not doing something. Right? A lot of people look at Christianity and they say, oh, Christians, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that, you're not allowed to do this. You're a Christian, so that means you don't do that. And it's like, that's yes, okay, I don't. I don't do things. I don't sin. I do. I don't. But there are some obvious things that we say we don't do. Yes, of course. Of course. That's part of a good Christian, we could say, is a good person, right? He doesn't sin. Yes, of course. It's a very nice, neat definition or observation. But I think in obedience to God, there's another side to it, where it is positive, right? There's negative obedience in a good sense, meaning I don't do that. Like I don't overtly sin. Or even the things that produce sin in my life, I don't want to allow that. I'm cautious. Right, I am guarding myself, of course, all of that stuff. But there is adventure on this side where God says there are things to do. And I think the adventure in my Christianity is when I hear God say, do this. And by faith, I make a decision to obey. And that leads me into this wild place where it's like it's an adventure. And Pastor Schaller has a description. He said, people have the idea of Christians going to heaven and you're like floating over the clouds, like playing a harp and like you have a halo and everything's bright and white and clean. He said, I have a different idea of what it would be like to go into heaven. And it's like you're crashing over the dunes in a dune buggy and like everything, like there's smoke coming out of the thing. You're driving it hard and fast. Your helmet's cracked from hitting stuff it's just like flying into heaven. And I say, I think there's adventure there. There's excitement there. And I'm saying that's what it is to be obedient to God, is to find this adventure in my faith. And I'm not content to just sit back and be like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. Someone invites you out. No, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. And the people look at you and be like, wow, being a Christian looks miserable. Yeah, that sounds terrible. But no. Being a Christian means I am on an adventure. And that my life is one of abandonment in a sense, where I have abandoned my life to God. I haven't abandoned responsibilities. I haven't abandoned things. But I have left my hand, my life in the hand of God. And wherever He wants to bring me, I will go. even though it makes absolutely no sense. I don't know where the next step is, but I'm going to do it by faith, and I'm going to anticipate the faithfulness of God to lead me across into the next thing. That's obedience, and that's where I want to be. Because Philip is there. Look what happens. The multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, preaching the gospel across any line you could imagine, being liberated and presenting Christ, being freed from any kind of prejudice in your own heart by the gospel of Christ, and now pushed into a mission. Oh my gosh, what an adventure that is. Philip could easily have said, I'm a victim of persecution. Christ, I served you in Jerusalem. Why did you push me into Samaria with these animals? Why would you do that to me? Or is my life this way that, Christ, I thank you, I was able to serve you in Jerusalem. Now I am excited to see where you have me next. Samaria, hallelujah. At one point in my life, I didn't think these people were actually people. But I've been healed by the gospel, and now I'm excited to deliver unto them a message of reconciliation, a message of hope, a message of life. They all heeded. They heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Do these miracles happen without obedience? No, they don't. They don't. The miracle, if I'm sitting on the couch as a victim of persecution, eating my potato chips, like, where's the miracle? The miracle is I don't have a coronary? Like, is that it? Or do I want more? Like, I want the miracle to be that God changed my heart, that God changed my mind. God pushed me beyond myself. God brought me to a place where I'm like hovering in insecurity, but confident in faith, and speaking by faith, and moving by faith, and preaching the gospel, and watching people respond to Him. Because we could say, the message, it's tough. I got to tell people they're wrong. Right? I got to tell people maybe they don't have the right option. And Jesus says, no, just tell them about me. I'll do that. Just lift up Christ. That's John 12:32. Christ says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. That's the greatest adventure you could ever be a part of, elevating Christ. Just go into a crowd of people and say, Jesus loves you. Watch the reactions. Huh? That's an adventure. Right? I love it. What happened in verse 7? Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Why? Because Christ was preached. Because of Philip? No, Philip's just the messenger. Philip's the one who's radical enough to believe the message himself. Philip's the one radical enough to step out in faith and preach. The unclean spirits, these things are crying out and leaving and running away because of the presence of Christ. Don't give ground to anything. If you think there's no spiritual world, you will be consumed by it. Passivity is consumed. Passivity is the perfect arena for the spirits of darkness to come in and play around. I'm telling you. If your Christianity is simply, I don't do bad things, but I'll do whatever I want. Right? Oh, you're a prime suspect, I'm telling you. You're ripe for the picking. The devil's licking his chops. And if you think it's not there, then, well, you're about to go for a ride. But if I am engaged in obedience to God, it flees. They can't. There's nothing there. James chapter 4. Submit to God and the devil will flee from you. Where is it? The grace of God given to me cannot be resisted by the devil. If I'm receiving grace, living that way, submitted to God in obedience to Him, the devil has no access to me. Philip is out there preaching. He's saying, oh my gosh, what the heck is happening? I can't do this. And Christ is saying, no, you can't, but I can. He says, oh man, that's an adventure. What else happens? Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. That's true. There's power in the name of Jesus. Healing can happen. And what is the result? And there was great joy in that city. There was joy in the city. In response to what? In response to the gospel. In the response to understanding, there is no division among people. In the response to knowing that there is authority over darkness. In response to the truth that God can heal, there is joy in that. And it breaks out in the city. And then Philip is just like on to the next adventure. Read the book. Read the chapter. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go towards the south along the road to which goes down." To which goes down? The road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. This was supposed to be the message right here. Philip, go down towards Gaza. This is a desert. What? What is a desert? Basically, the lack of anything except sand, right? It's dry. There's no harvest. There's no plot. There's no water. There's no refreshment. There's no nourishment. There isn't anything in the desert. And Jesus says to him, go down to the desert. What does Philip do? Okay. Okay. Why? Because he's excited to see what God can do in the desert. Like, there are deserted places and there are deserts in our own life, and God calls us to go into it. And we can say, no, there's nothing there. I just like to hang out here. Where did God meet Moses? In the desert. Where did God meet Jacob? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in Moses' song, it says this, that God found Jacob where? In a waste, howling wilderness. Have you been there? Have you been in a waste, howling wilderness? However intimidating that might sound, God is there. But also God sends us there. God sends Philip to the wilderness, to a desert. And where? Who's there? An Ethiopian. What's the Ethiopian saying? He's reading Isaiah 53 saying, what is this all about? And Philip is there and says, I can tell you. I can tell you. But that doesn't happen without obedience. Yes, there are things we don't do. And it's good and it's right. But also there's a lot we can do that we ourselves could not come up with. But when we live a life of obedience, following God by faith, we find ourselves like in this story with this Ethiopian who's saying, who is this one? What is the answer? And where they were to say, Jesus! I got it, Jesus! And we have it. And then what have Philip leads him to the Lord, he baptizes him, and then what's the next thing that happens to Philip? He's like translated. Right? Isn't that crazy? It says in verse 32, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. In passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Sisera. Right? What? What? That can happen? Sure. Christ can do anything. God can do anything. Imagine he baptized a guy. Imagine that happened at Lake Boone. Right? Come up from baptism, and then all of a sudden I was in Hudson or something like that. And I'm standing there in my bathing suit. And what happened? What happened? How come I'm in Wellesley in my bathing suit? What happens? I don't know. God can do it. And what do you do? What do you do at that point? I don't even know where I am. I don't know who you people are, but I got a message. Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus died for you. And if you find, and if you're obedient to Him, man, I'm telling you, there's an adventure coming your way. And isn't that what we want? I don't want my faith to just be some boring thing. I don't want my Christianity to just be some, I have a cracker on the first Sunday of the month, and a little cup of juice. The communion is important, so much more than that. I don't want my Christianity, like Pastor Doug said it recently, there's a poll, and they said, what makes a good Christian man? Or how would you understand what a good Christian person is? Man or woman, right? And the answer was someone who goes to church every single Sunday. I'm like, come on. I want my faith to be characterized by more than just going somewhere once a week. That's too easy. That's too, tame. Too domesticated. I want my faith to be wild. I want my faith to be, on the edge of sanity. Right? Like, I want it to be, moving towards radical things by faith. Respectfully, honorably, yes. Taking care of my needs, of course, yes. But also, abandoned to God. And when God says, go into the desert, I don't say, Lord, no, let me explain to you what the desert is. And He says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Just go by faith. And we say, but my skin is dry. You know, look at my complexion. The desert's not good for me. He says, what are you worried about? What are you worried about? You think I can't take care of you? You think I don't have something bigger there? Right? Like, this whole thing is bigger than the things that we can get stuck up on, aren't they? Yeah, okay. Now I'm just venting. Right? No, but I want to find my faith, and I want to be moved by Christ, and that I could go into some place and say, man, Lord, this is uncomfortable. I'm a little concerned about what's going to happen, but I trust you. I know who you are. I know what you've done. And I, okay, here we go. And I take that step, and I have an adventure in faith. Have an adventure in the Bible. Break out of the little construct maybe you have of what the Bible is. It's Proverbs, what's today? The 21st. I can only read Proverbs 21 today because that's the way it works out. No, like, go on an adventure in the Bible. What is going on in the book of Revelation? Well, read it and find out. Read it quickly as a whole and you'll find understanding. And then go back and read it slower and slower and then it'll fill up. Who is Jesus anyway? Read the book of John and let him tell you who he is. Like, find it. Have an adventure. Have an adventure in prayer. Go around the world in prayer. Pray for missionaries. Pray for churches. Pray for things. It's radical. It's fun. Right? Pray for your wife. Whoa, radical, huh? What could happen if you pray for your wife every single day? I don't know. Haven't tried yet. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. That's a lie. It's not true. Multiple times a day. Pray for your husband. Pray for your children. All right. We talk about spiritual darkness. And we think of our kids and we say, well, like, our home is good. Well, we don't know what's around. We don't know where they have opened up to. We don't know what comes across the phone, what comes through the TV. We don't know what's happening everywhere all the time. Pray for your kids. Covering, protection. That God will give you wisdom of how to communicate, how to pray, what to pray for, how to open up a conversation. Right? Pray. Have an adventure in it. Don't be so reserved in prayer. Okay. D.L. Moody. I said this recently. D.L. Moody was told, somebody came up to him and said, you need to add a little moderation to your zeal. Right? You're too zealous. You need to add some moderation to your zeal. I loved his answer. You know what he said? You need to add a little zeal to your moderation. You're too reserved. Like, why don't you let loose, let go of yourself a little bit in your faith and allow yourself beyond yourself. Don't wait for things, but make go. He said, there also the term, you got to strike while the iron's hot. Right? That idea, you got to strike while the iron's hot. And he says, how about this? Why don't you make the iron hot by striking it? Right? Like, isn't that good? Like, how proactive are we in this, in obedience to God? And we want to see something, have them pray. If God says no, say okay. Pray, but keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. And when he speaks, obey. It's beautiful. We'll have an adventure. I'm telling you, it's fun. Okay? Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for leading us in this life of faith. And I ask that you would call us out beyond ourselves. Like you said to Peter, launch out into the deep. There's mystery, there's unknown, there's things maybe we think we're not ready for. But we ask that you would draw us out. By faith, we follow you. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never received Christ, you've never believed in him as your Savior, just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that you bled and you died. You rose again. I believe that you and you only can give me the gift of eternal life. Would you please give it to me, Lord? I believe in you. And if that's your prayer this morning, please raise your hand. We'll pray with you. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you for what you give us in the body of Christ. That we provoke each other. We encourage each other. We strengthen each other. In your name, amen.